You can turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible and you're using one of the Bibles in the rack in front of you, that's page 961. 1 John chapter 5. We've been in this letter for a number of months, and today we come to the final section. But before we dive in, I want to give you a preview of next Sunday's sermon. I mentioned this last week, but I want to give you a little more preview this morning. In this next week, this coming week, our country is celebrating the 250th anniversary of our Declaration of Independence. And some of you in this room may remember the 200th anniversary, 1976. There were a number of us in this room who weren't around then. But this is a momentous time. It's a big celebration for our nation. And as I've been thinking about this moment, I thought it would probably be helpful for us to consider how we should think about ourselves and about our country in a moment like this. How should Christians think about their nation? Can we be good Christians and good citizens at the same time? Should Christians celebrate the country that we live in? Those are all things that have been rolling around in my head, and I believe God has something to say to us about these things in His Word. So next Sunday, I'm going to preach a sermon about being a Christian citizen. And for those of us who have been here for a long time, you know our typical pattern is to work through books of the Bible. So when you show up, you should know what's coming the next Sunday, because we work through a book until we come to the end of it. And that's a good thing for us to do, because God sets the agenda for our Sunday morning services. In one sense, I don't choose the text. It's just the next text that's coming in God's Word. He determines our agenda, and it's Him who is speaking to us. We don't gather on a Sunday to hear a man stand up on a soapbox and give his opinions or his pet peeves. So we listen to what God has to say in His Word. And that should be our normal diet in our Sunday services. But sometimes it's good for us to step out for a moment and to focus on a particular topic or theme. And so that's what we're going to do next Sunday. And I will probably visit several different passages rather than camping out in one text next Sunday. And to be clear, we're not having a patriotic service as such. Sunday is the Lord's Day. And so when God's people gather, we gather under the Lord and under His Word as people from many different nations. He is the Lord who rules over all nations. And so we gather to worship Him and to elevate Him on His day. But there are going to be many other times for us to gather as citizens and to celebrate our nation, to sing songs about our nation, to talk about our nation's history. And so I hope that you will do that in the coming week, in the coming weeks. Lots of opportunities in our community and hopefully in your families to be able to do that. Moments like this don't come around very often, so it's good for us to celebrate when they do. Well, there's a lot more I could say. We'll talk more about that next Sunday. But now let's come to our passage for this morning. Last week we heard John talk about the testimony of God. God Himself has witnessed. He has testified about something, and it's about His Son. What is true about Jesus Christ? And we looked at the fact that God has presented evidence. The water of Jesus' baptism and the blood of Jesus' cross witness to who He is. He is the true Son of God, who is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. So the question we talked about last week was, will you believe what God says about His Son? Will you believe that only through Jesus a person delights in and experiences eternal life? In John's final section here, he stays on that idea of eternal life. So we come to verse 13 of 1 John 5. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. This is God's word for us today. Well, did you notice a repeated word through that paragraph, those paragraphs? No. You know. We know. All through John's letter, he's been concerned that his readers have confidence. They're facing a hostile world, and that can be intimidating. And so he wants them to have assurance, to have confidence, to know what they believe is true so they can face that hostile world. And now as he wraps up his letter, he tells them, here's what's true about you, and here's what you should do as a result of that. He tells them, you have life, and he urges them to stick with the one who gives life. He gives them assurance about staying, and he warns them about straying. So because you already have true life, reject empty offers. Because you already have true life, reject empty offers. We'll walk through our text in three sections. The first and the third are going to be pretty brief. The first, rest assured you have eternal life, verse 13. And then we'll spend most of our time in the middle section, verses 14 through 20, rejoice in the confidence of life. And then last, verse 21, reject gods who are dead. So section one, rest assured you have eternal life. Now, John begins this final section of his letter by saying why he wrote. And this is always helpful when you're reading the Bible. When an author tells you why they wrote their book, that's a really helpful clue. So what does John tell us? Here it is, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. There it is. John wants his readers to have gospel confidence in a hostile world. He wants them to be sure you really do possess eternal life. Don't question it. Don't doubt it. But let's be clear about something. Who is John writing to? Who does he say? Those who believe in the name of the Son of God. What's in a name? Well, in Scripture, the name of God, or the name of Jesus more specifically, is shorthand for saying who he is and what he does. So you can pack a whole lot into that phrase, the name. So for someone to believe in Jesus' name means that they have staked their life on the fact that he is the Son of God who came to live the life we could never live, to die the death we should have died, and to rise from the dead to give us eternal life. We stake our claim on his name, that he is the one we need. Jesus is my life today and forever. So John is writing to believers, and that's really important for us to remember, because assurance and confidence is only for those who believe in the name. There is no assurance or confidence for anyone who has not put their hope in Jesus Christ, has not staked their eternity on him and what he has done. But for all who have believed in Jesus, and I would believe that it would be many of you here today, this is what John wants for you. This is what God wants for you. He wants you to know. He wants you to rejoice in the fact that you possess right now eternal life. You hold it. You experience it. You live it. And he'll talk more about that as we go. But why does John want his readers to have that assurance? Why would not they have that assurance? Well, remember the situation he's writing to. Apparently, there's this group of believers, a church or maybe multiple churches, who had been rocked by antichrists, people who had been among them for a period of time and then had gone out from them proclaiming a different message about who Jesus is, twisting the message about Jesus. They were false teachers, and their message sounded convincing and persuasive, and so the believers in the church are thinking, wait, do we really know the true Jesus? Do we really possess eternal life? And this can still be true today. There are false teachers all around us in our world, constantly spreading different messages about who Jesus is. And sometimes their messages sound convincing or persuasive. I find it interesting that false teachers don't like to go quietly. They find their purpose in undermining your faith. So they get the clicks. They get the followers because they're trying to undermine the faith of true believers. They want you to think, maybe I don't know what's true, or maybe I don't really have life. But God wants his people to know you possess it if you are in his Son. So that's John's purpose for writing his letter. But now he spends most of this last section talking about other assurances which come with that assurance. What can you know because you have eternal life? Section 2, rejoice in the confidence of life. So 6 times in verses 14 through 20, we read the phrase, we know, we know, we know. What do we know, John? What are these assurances? First, you are heard by God. We could call this header prayer. You're heard by God. Look at verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. When you know you have God's life, you can be sure you have God's ear. When God has put his life in you, you can be sure that God listens to you. But notice the condition. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. That's crucial. Because God is not a genie in the sky who gives you whatever you want. He's not a taxi driver or an Uber driver to take you wherever you want to go. He is the sovereign God who rules over all peoples and over all nations. He is the one who determines what happens in this world and even in our lives. And so whatever we ask has to line up with what he is doing. And this is how Jesus taught his disciples to pray in Matthew chapter 6. Our Father in heaven, your kingdom come, your will be done in earth as it's done in heaven. So God hears his children when we ask for things which line up with what he wants. And how does John continue in verse 15? And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, what then? We know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. So if you know God hears you, then you can know that God will give it to you. Wait, that does sound like a blank check offer. It does sound like God is a genie in the sky who gives me whatever I want. Okay, let's remember something that John said earlier in his letter in chapter 3. Whatever we ask, we receive from him. Okay, there it is again. Blank check offer, right? Well, how did he finish that sentence in chapter 3? Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. So God delights to give to his obedient children. God loves to answer the prayers of his people who are walking with him. So let's remember the condition here in our passage that John is saying now, that we ask for things according to his will. Then of course he's going to give them to you. And you might say, well, hey, that sounds really circular. So if God's already going to do stuff, why would I ask him to do what he's already going to do? Friends, our requests, our prayers are not so much about us changing God or changing his mind or his plan. Our requests are about us entering into his plan and rejoicing in what he is doing. Our prayers are a way for us to enter into his work in his world. We get to ask him for things that we know he wants to do, and then when he does them, then we get to rejoice that we had a little part to play in that because he heard our prayers and he answered them. But John's point is, ask. If you're God's child, ask. Some of you may be familiar with C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia, and in the first book, The Magician's Nephew, there's this interesting little conversation about asking. The lion, Aslan, has sent two children and a flying horse on this journey, and they're supposed to do a job for him, do something and bring something back for him. So we've got Diggory, a boy, Polly, a girl, and Fledge, a talking flying horse. And so they're riding the horse on this journey, and as night falls, they glide down to land and find a place to sleep for the night. And as they're getting settled, all of a sudden they realize they forgot to bring food. And Diggory says, well, I do think someone might have arranged our meals. And Fledge says, I'm sure Aslan would have if you had asked him. And Polly asks, well, wouldn't he know without being asked? And Fledge says, I have no doubt he would, but I have a sort of idea he likes to be asked. Brothers and sisters, God loves for his children to ask, and he loves to answer when we do. So when you have God's life in you, you can be confident that he hears you and that he answers you when you pray according to his will. But I love that John doesn't just leave this in the abstract. Yeah, just go pray for things and God will answer. No, he gives us an example of the kinds of things we should ask for. So look at verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask. There it is. And God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. Now, these couple of verses here can sound like a knot of threads. And maybe as we read through it earlier, you thought, wow, my head is spinning. What is he talking about? Well, let's try to figure out what John's saying here. We have to ask a few questions. What does John mean by a sin which doesn't lead to death? What's he talking about? Well, let's keep reading because he gives us a little more information at the end of verse 16 and verse 17. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Okay, what in the world, John? How can there be sin which leads to death and sin which doesn't lead to death? I thought that all sin results in death. I mean, the Apostle Paul tells the Romans, the wages of sin is death. And James writes in his letter, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. So it sounds like sinning one time means you're headed for eternal death and judgment. And that's true. But what is John saying here? He's making a distinction. He told his readers earlier that one of the reasons he was writing was so that they would not sin. Remember, he's writing to believers, Christians, and he's saying, I'm writing to you so that you won't sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, why does he say that? Because John knows that even believers are going to sin sometimes. Now, he's made clear that true believers don't walk in sin. We don't keep going into the darkness. We don't keep on sinning. But we do sin sometimes. So here's the question. When you're a believer and you sin, does that sin lead to your death? Does your sin lead to eternal judgment? No. Well, why not? Because Jesus Christ took your death for that sin on the cross. So all of your sins, past, present, and future, have been covered by the blood of Christ. He took your death, the death you should have died for that sin. Therefore, your sin in that moment as a believer does not lead to death for you. But what about the antichrists? These ones who went out from the church and were rejecting the true Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. They went out spreading a false message, and they were continuing to say, no, we don't believe in the Christ that the Scripture teaches. So their departure showed that they were never truly a part of Christ. They were not hidden in him. They were not covered by his death. And so it seems that John has these antichrists in mind when he says there is a sin which leads to death. He's saying if you keep on rejecting Jesus and not being under his forgiveness, that's going to lead to your death and judgment. So, coming back to the believers, John paints this picture. And I think he's talking about believers here because he says the term brother. If anyone sees a brother committing a sin, not leading to death. So we got two believers, two Christians. One sees another one sinning. So that sin is evident. Maybe you hear them say something or you watch them do something. It's clear. That's sin. What does John say the first believer is supposed to do? Criticize them in your mind? Oh, come on. Aren't you more mature than that, brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so? What's another reaction? You go talk to somebody else. Did you see what so-and-so did? Did you hear what she said? Well, those can be our natural, sinful responses. But what does John say we should do? Pray for them. If you see a brother or sister sinning, your first response should be prayer. Oh, God, help. And we could ask, okay, John, is that it? Just pray for him? You just see him sin and then you walk away and say, well, I'm not touching that. I'm just going to pray for him. That sounds really pious. Well, John is not giving us a manual for how to deal with a sinning brother or sister. Of course, the New Testament is full of passages which talk about us confronting, disciplining, pursuing, restoring. But John's not going into all that. What he's talking about is what we ask for, the kinds of things we ask for. And so he says, if you see a sinning brother or sister, ask your Father. Okay, what are we supposed to ask for? Look down again at verse 16. He shall ask, and God will give him life. Ask God to give that person life. Wait a second, Abe. I thought this is a believer, and he already has eternal life. Yes, I think what John is talking about here is the experience of life, communion. Because what does sin do? Sin breaks. It mars our communion with God. We are still in union with the Son of God, but our communion, our fellowship, our joy is marred. It is broken by our sin. And so I think John is saying what King David said in Psalm 51, restore to them the joy of their salvation. That's the kind of thing we should pray for a brother or sister who is sinning. You pray for their restoration. You pray for them to taste real life again, not to keep walking into the darkness and pursuing the emptiness of sin. You pray for their good. But I also think we could say, John tells us you should pray for your sinning and brother or sister for the good of the whole church. Sin is a virus. It never stays contained. And it's like a disease. It creates rot and brings division and death. So praying for a sinning brother or sister is not just praying for their good, it's praying for the good of the whole church, that God would preserve the church, the body, from this sin. And this is why I pray personally, and sometimes we pray publicly and corporately, that God would not allow sin to remain hidden in our church. It wrecks, it ruins, it destroys. It's no fun finding mold in your house. But it's a whole lot better to find it so that you can eradicate it. As ugly and as hard as it is for sin to be exposed in the setting of the church, it's a whole lot better than that it stays hidden and secret and spreading. So, members of our church, I would ask you, do you pray regularly for your brothers and sisters? Even if you haven't seen someone sinning, do you just pray for each other? Do you pray through our church membership directory, praying for brothers and sisters by name, that God would guard them from sin? And then, if you do see a brother or sister in our church sinning, do you pray for that person? Is that your gut reaction, or is your gut reaction to accuse, to criticize, to gossip? God loves to restore sinning people, repenting people. And so he wants us to ask him for this on behalf of one another. But look at the sobering comment he gives us in verse 16. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. Wow. When you stop and think about what John just said, that is sobering. So these false teachers who had gone out from the church were now outside the safety net of prayer. John's not saying, hey, you guys can never pray for them again. He's just saying, I'm not telling you that you have to pray for them. We focus our prayers on our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. But now John moves to the next assurance, verses 18 and 19. He just looked at prayer. You are heard by God. And now he looks at protection. You are kept by God's Son. Verse 18. We know, there's our phrase again, we know, we know, we know, we have confidence. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. There it is again. John has told us this before. If you're a child of God, you cannot, you will not keep on sinning. Why? Because God's own seed, his DNA, his very life has been put into you, and that will force out sin because God and sin cannot coexist. So, everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But here's another reason. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. The eternal Son of God protects each child of God. Think about that. the eternal Son of God. John describes him as he who was born of God. What does he mean? That sounds like Jesus had a beginning. He had an origin. He had a start. But we know that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, never had a beginning. Well, this goes back to what we talked about a few weeks ago, that he is the begotten, the one and only, the Son who has always been coming from the Father. He who was born of God protects each child of God, each one who has been born of God. Maybe you remember Jesus' prayer for his disciples. He and his men are leaving the upper room and they're walking to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus is talking with them, sharing some last words with them. And then he starts to pray for them. Can you imagine that? They're walking and Jesus just starts to pray for his guys as they're following along behind him. And they're hearing him pray to the Father for them. And one of the things that Jesus prays in John 17 is that the Father would protect his men. Jesus says, while I've been with them, I have been protecting them. But now I'm going away. Father, will you protect them moving forward? But that raises a question, because here John in our letter is saying that Jesus is the one who protects each child of God. But if he went away and he asked the Father to protect us, how is he protecting us? I think he does it in two ways. First, he sent his Spirit. The Father and the Son send the Spirit to live in each child of God. And so the very Spirit of Jesus lives in you if you are a child of God. His own Spirit is in you. And so Jesus is protecting you from the inside by his Spirit. But I think another way that Jesus protects his people is by our union with him. When a person is born from God, they are united to the Son of God. And so what does that mean? We are hidden in Christ. So if the evil one, the devil, wants to touch us, wants to harm us, wants to get at us, what has to happen first? He has to go through Jesus to get to us. Brothers and sisters, right now, the Son of God is protecting you. He is guarding you. And the evil one, the devil, and all of his forces cannot touch you without his permission. This is why we as Christians do not believe that a believer can be possessed or controlled by a demon or a devil. There are spiritual forces in our world which are stronger than us, but greater is he who is in us than the one who is in the world. Those two cannot coexist. They can't live side by side with each other. So there is no way that a demon can possess you if you are a child of God, because you are hidden in the Son of God. And Christians do not have to fear the devil. We don't have to go through superstitious rites with our houses or with our families to try to protect ourselves from the evil forces around us. We're hidden in the Son of God. The evil one cannot touch us. His harmful influences can't get close to us. His deceptions and his lies cannot persuade us if we are abiding in the Son. If we are united to the Son, oh, he is a serpent, the devil. He is a dragon. He wants to slither in and deceive. He wants to stamp and devour, but he cannot reach you if you are hidden in the Son. And how does John emphasize this in verse 19? We know that we are from God, but the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Here John goes again, a stark contrast between two groups, and there's no third option. You're in God's family or you're in the devil's family. You're in the light or the darkness. You have life or you have death. So if you're in God's family, you're protected by God's Son. If you're in the world, you're under Satan's thumb. And this terminology here is so vivid. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. John's not saying that the world and unbelievers are like a fish that just got caught and that's flopping around desperate to get back into the water. No, you're more like a cat who curls up by the fire because it's warm. You're lying in the power of the evil one. So where do you stand? Are you in the family of God, birthed from God himself and in the Son of God? Or are you under the power of the evil one? Only two groups, my friend. Where do you stand? But if you are one of God's children, the Son protects you. We know this to be true. Now John comes to his third assurance, verse 20. We could call this position. You are united to the true God. We've already been talking about this, but John nails it home in verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. Earlier in his letter, John said, the Son of God appeared to do a couple of different things. Take away the sins of the world. He came to destroy the works of the devil. Now John says, Jesus came on mission to do what? To open our minds. My friends, if you are in Christ, there was once a day when your mind was locked down in darkness and ignorance and unbelief. And the reason that the Son of God came into this world was to give you understanding, to give you light, to turn on the light bulb so that you could know there's a God that I need. And he came so that we may know him who is true. For thousands of years, human beings have asked, what's real? What's true, and how do we know? The Bible tells us there is one great true, one great reality, and that is the God of heaven, the Creator, the one who sent his Son so that we might understand him, so that we might come to know him. And that word know, as we've talked about before, this word know is different from all the other knows we've been talking about today. We've been talking about a mental confidence, an assurance. This know, that we may know him who is true, is a personal, intimate experience of the one true God. So Jesus came to show us God, and so that we might know him, come into a relationship with him. But John goes on, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. Maybe you've seen one of those glass glove boxes. Sometimes it's used for science experiments. A big glass box. You can see into it, but you can't reach into it unless you reach your hands into the rubber gloves that are attached to its sides. And the reason for that is because there may be some volatile explosion or some dangerous material that's inside. And so this glass box protects you even though you can see in and you can work with the material that's in there. Your hand can only be in the box when it's in the glove. So if your hand is not in the glove, it's not in the box. I think that may give us a little understanding of what John is talking about here. You are only in God when you are in his Son, Jesus Christ. When you're in Christ, you're in God. Jesus said in John 17, this is eternal life, that they may know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom God has sent. So when you are in Christ, you are in God. And John finishes this verse, he is the true God and eternal life. There it is. So he comes back to his original question. How do you have confidence that you have eternal life? Well, are you in Christ? Then you have eternal life. Because Jesus and God is life. So my friends, I think sometimes we minimize this idea of eternal life. It's that thing that we're going to get one day when we get to heaven, and we get to live forever in a really nice place. No. Eternal life is an experience. It is a lived out reality that you can taste and experience now because you are connected to the one who is life. If you know life, then you have eternal life. If you know the one who never dies, then you will never die. So if you are in Christ and in God, you have eternal life. So John's given us these assurances. And for all those who are believers in Jesus, we know that these things are true. But now John says, so what do you do with that? Section 3, reject gods which are dead. Verse 21, little children. I love that he finishes this way. And if you've been with us through this series, you know John has used this term multiple times throughout the book. My little loved ones, I care about you, and God cares about you. And because I care so deeply and God cares for you so deeply, here's what you need to do. Guard yourself. Keep yourself. Wall off yourself. From what? From idols. Now, I have to admit, in my younger years, when I read through this letter, I thought, that's really random. John hasn't been talking about idols at all through his whole letter. And then in his very last sentence, he says, oh yeah, and keep yourselves from idols. What? What does that have to do with anything? But when you think about the situation that John is writing to, it all starts to become clear. Who are these believers facing? We've said it already this morning, antichrists. What were the antichrists doing? Teaching a false, a twisted message about Jesus. So what's an idol? It's a twisted representation of God. So essentially, these false teachers were proclaiming idols. They were proclaiming false messages and saying, hey, this message will give you life. You don't have it right now. And John is saying, guard yourself from that because that is a dead image. And to drive this home, look back at verse 1 of chapter 1. How did John start this whole letter? 1 John 1, 1. That which was from the beginning, and look how he describes this, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. What is John saying? The Son of God came in a human body, a living body, and we heard him, we saw him, we touched him, which means he talked, he walked, he lived, he died, he rose again. Contrast that with how the Bible talks about idols. How does it describe them? They have eyes, but they can't see. Ears, but can't hear. Noses, but can't smell. Hands that can't feel. And feet that can't walk. So what's John saying? When you believe a false message, you're believing a dead God, a Jesus that you formed into your own imagination, and that God cannot save you. It cannot give you life. But if you believe in the true Jesus, the living God, who showed up, who breathed, who taught, who lived, who walked, if you believe in him, then you have eternal life. So reject the false messages, the idols of the world around us. It's so interesting how God works timing. On Friday morning, I was working on this here at church, and Paul was out in the parking lot walking around and reading, and a woman drove into the parking lot and got out and walked over to him and started talking to him and asked him, can I invite you to our convention? Turns out she's a Jehovah's Witness. Now, just on the surface, I think that takes some boldness to walk into a church parking lot and invite somebody to your convention. But do you know what Jehovah's Witnesses believe, friends? They do not believe that Jesus is the eternal God. They believe that he was the first creation of God. They reject the doctrine of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Jehovah's Witnesses are false witnesses. They are peddling a damning message. And I do not say that to be unkind to them as people. Paul told me about his conversation after the fact. I wish I could have been a bird on a branch nearby. But he basically asked this lady, "Do you believe that Jesus is the eternal God and the creator of all things?" And she said, "I believe we have salvation through Jesus." And he said, "That's not what I asked." And he told her in kind but firm words, "You are spreading a false message, and I challenge you to read the Bible, not the book that you have been given by other people." And I love this line. He told her, "I love you as an image bearer, but you are spreading a false message." And brothers and sisters, that's what we have to hold to. Yes, I think for a lot of us, there's this impetus to be kind, even to people who say wrong things. You can be kind and still confront with truth. These false messages will damn people. So we cannot be kind in the sense of letting it go. We must expose it for what it is. It is an idol. It is a twisted message about Jesus. It is a Jesus made in somebody's own imagination. It is not the true Son of God. But if you believe in the true Jesus, you have eternal life. And so John says, guard yourself from these idols. And that's a fitting conclusion to John's letter. He's making his appeal. Stay with the true Jesus. Don't stray to dead gods. And so it is good for us to come to the Lord's table today. Because here, we know. We are assured again that what we believe is true. John has been telling us, you can have confidence, you can know. And our Lord gave us this table. He gave us this bread and this cup so that we would know that this is real and that he is true and that we have eternal life in him. So who is this table for? It is for believers, children of God, those who have, who possess right now, eternal life. So if that describes you, you have staked your soul on the name of Jesus Christ, then he invites you to this table and we invite you to this table. If that does not describe you, we ask that you just let the bread and the cup pass you by as it comes in a few minutes, because this is for the people of God. And we hope that one day you will believe in Jesus and join us at this table. We'll take a few minutes now to have some silent examination as we come to the table, examining our hearts to remember who we are in him and who he is. So you pray quietly for a few moments, and then I will pray. And men who are serving us, you can come to the front.